We have much ground to cover. We only have two more weeks of actually doing ground laying work before we jump into a text. I'm kidding. We're actually going to jump into a Bible verse today. You have lived through three lessons on preparation. That's all we've been doing, is getting ourselves ready to jump into a Bible verse, because we don't want to just parachute into Scripture. We want to know the book, the genre, the history, the author, the audience, the covenant, the language, wartime, peacetime. What was happening at that time? Who was the king? Who was ruling? Was there a judge? All of those things we want to know before we begin reading a text. So we have laid all of that groundwork, and now we're actually going to get into the interpretive process. And we've got a handout for you this morning. If you didn't get one, we have them back there, and they're in color today, which I think we're on the road to becoming liberal. I'll be honest with you. First, it was the bulletin with the red ink on the cross. Next thing you know, our guest speaker will be Stephen Furtick. That's how these things go. So let's jump into the four-step interpretive process. And we're going to do this for these four steps one at a time this morning. And you are going to do these four steps this morning. So here are the things that we want to remember when we read a Bible verse. We've done our preparation. Now we are going to observe the text. That's step number one in the interpretive process. Observe the text, which is different from step number two, which is interpreting the text. What did it say to the original audience? How did they get it? Number three, what is the principle for all time in that verse? And then step number four is going to be application. How do I apply this text? So here are the four words we want to memorize and drill into our noggins so that we remember these steps and not jump ahead of ourselves all the way to application before we've done the other interpretive work. So here's the four words: observation, interpretation, number two, principalization, I don't know if that's a word, but we're going with it. Principalization, couldn't think of another one. And application. If you take a look at your four-color picture, the reason that we're doing this is because on the left side, we've got the Old Town. It's Israel, it's the Mediterranean, and it's at least 2,000 years ago. That's when this book was written. Well, we're living over here in the 21st century, and there's some things that we need to consider before we just read the Bible and try to figure out what it says. And so what divides us from the Old Town and the New Town are obviously time, culture, language, situation, and covenant. Time, culture, language, situation, and covenant. So I want to be thinking, all right, how wide is the river? Sometimes the river is very narrow and you can just jump right across it. Sometimes the river is very wide, depending on the genre of literature. So we are going to create this four-step process to take us from the Old Town and apply the text to our lives in the New Town. And that's what this four-step interpretive process is about: observation, interpretation, principalization, and then ultimately application. So here's step one. We're going to go through these steps one at a time. Here's step one. Observe, 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 and observe a lot. And what I'd like us to do is to see how important it is to actually observe. May I have a volunteer from this morning's group? Who's going to volunteer? I'll point. I will point. All right. Excellent, young man. Well done. Come on up here. Now we just have to find something to... All right. Here's what we're going to have you do. All right. Right now, you're looking at, what is this called? It's a table. It's not really an altar. kind of a utilitarian thing. Okay, it's the communion table. Righto. I'm kind of new. All right, so I would like for you to tell us, what do you see? What does this thing look like?
It's got a brown wooden top with a white painted body. It's got, it was made with dado blade.
Wow, dado blade.
This was done with a router, also with a router. Probably a, it's got a stain and a polyurethane top and bottom.
All right, so that's your initial observation. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'm going to keep yammering, and you keep observing.
Okay.
Just, you can get down underneath, you can look all around, and just see what you notice as you observe this table.
Sure.
And we'll come back, all right? And we're going to see the importance of observation, observation, observation. Step two, what does it say and what does it mean? In other words, interpretation. Step three, what is the principle? Considering time, culture, language, situation, and covenant. Step four, application. Can I apply this text to me? And if so, how do I do that? So let's begin with observe. You want to read your text multiple times. It is fascinating when this is, now remember, we have not interpreted the verse yet. All we are doing is observing the verse, and there's a difference between observing the verse and interpreting scripture. We're just looking at it like we're looking at this table trying to figure out what's actually there, because if we just drive by the verse and we read it, we'll pick up some stuff like, well, it's brown, it's white, it's got the dado blade, huh? The dado blade cuts and what have you, and you might know it's a polyurethane. But that would be the extent of it. But the more you observe the text and look at it, you're going to get more out of the text. This is probably the longest step in the interpretive process. So here are some things that you can be looking for as you observe a Bible verse. Repetition of words. Colossians 1. What is the focal point of Colossians 1? Does anybody recall? Here's how I know that it's about Christ, because when you read through Colossians 1, you see the word Christ all over the place, or in him, the pronoun him. And so you see repetition of words, and that gives you a clue to go, okay, the author is onto something here. He wants us to know something because he's repeating himself. Look for contrasts in the text. Is the author trying to pit this against this? Look for comparisons. This is like this. The Christian life is like a race. You are like an athlete. Look for lists. Lists are very important in the Bible. Typically, when there is a list, the author is trying to nail hammer the nail into the board deeper and deeper and deeper. And I always think about Romans 8, 38 and 39. What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Can. And this laundry list, he's trying to scream at you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not this, not that. And he does it in a negative, by the way, to make the point even more, I think, stark. Nothing, not this, not that. Not this, not that. Not this, not that. And then he finally ends up, or any other created thing. He's screaming that verse at us because it's a list. Look for cause and effect. Cause and effect. Figures of speech. Conjunctions. Conjunctions, those little tiny words. But is a huge word in the Bible, isn't it? Think about Romans 8, 1. Paul lamenting his sin in Romans 7. I do these things, I don't want to do them. But, that's a big word. Look for those. Verbs, very important. You're going to want to look at the mood of the verbs. You want to study the verb, actually. What is it? Is this, it's a subjunctive? Is this an imperative? It's an indicative. Why is that being used? Remember, I'm just observing the text, trying to figure out what the author wants us to say. What's the voice? Is it a command? Pronouns. Going back to Colossians 1, you see a lot of him, in him, him, in him, him. He's trying to tell us something. Loudly. Look for word order. This is huge. Let's go back to Romans 8:1. This is always one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Remember Paul? I don't want to, but I do. And the stuff that I do want to do, I don't do that. And he's lamenting and he's going on and on. That repetition is telling us. He wants us to understand he's in a battle for sin every single day, to the point where he asks the rhetorical question, who will save me from this body of death? And then in the Greek language, which you can take the class over there to learn that stuff, but Paul actually puts the negation, the but is not first. There's an emphatic word, a negation in Greek. It's the word uden. And it means no, loudly no. And he puts that at the beginning of Romans 8:1, as if to say, who will save me from this body of death? And then he shouts, no condemnation. No condemnation. How do we get that message? Because of the word order. When an author puts the word, typically the word that comes up first, up front, is the strong word that he's trying to make a point about. Look for those things as you observe the text. When reading paragraphs, look for the theme or main thought. In our current Bibles, we've got those nice little headers, overall reliable, but you don't want to always rely on those because you should be observing the text for yourself. Does the paragraph move from general to specific? Does it move from specific to general? We're observing these things. Because if the author starts out with something specific and then he starts to generalize it, what is he trying to do? It's like a megaphone. Are you getting it here? Are you understanding this? He's trying to say something. Questions and answers. Question. Paul does this a lot. Paul regularly asks questions. Now, this is something that good preachers recognize the power of. Are y'all tracking with me? Y'all getting this? Okay, what did I just say about uden and no condemnation? Because it brings the congregation kind of into a different way of thinking and actually processing it for themselves. And Paul does this regularly. He's sort of like Matt Chandler. You tracking with me? All right, let's take a look. You tracking with me? Paul does that to bring you in. Dialogue. Are we hearing a conversation? Is there a purpose statement? Is there a conditional clause? If, then. Those are important things to be looking for. Is he using emotional language? What is the tone of the section of scripture that I'm in? Now, are you supposed to memorize all of these things? Well, good on you if you can. But these are things, this is the art and science of interpreting scripture. You're thinking about all these things, and all you're doing at the moment is observing the text. Always keep the purpose of the book in mind. What's the point of this thing? What's he after here? And avoid trivial observations. You can get carried away with this where it becomes really ridiculous. How many words are there in the passage? Who cares? That's trivial. The verse begins with a capital letter. Well, all right, got that one. There's a repeated letter, an alliteration. Alliteration is irrelevant to us. As much as Southern Baptists might like alliteration, it's the English language. And it just so happens to be that there was alliteration, but that wasn't the way the author wrote it. Always watch for connectives between sentences, paragraphs, and chapters. Now, Romans 7 and 8 is a really good example of this, and we're going to see this with the verse that we're going to observe today. When he makes a big transition, the therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? He's kind of turning a corner on us. Avoid making an interpretation or application instead of an observation. Try to keep the horses in the barn. All you're doing right now is, I'm just looking at the text. I'm looking at the thing. As if I were studying this table, I'm just trying to figure this thing out. I'm not trying to think about what should we do with this table? How do I move this table? I just want you to observe this. Look at this table. Just study this table. Study the verse and don't jump ahead. Be on the alert for major breaks or major pivots. And if you can, if you really want to get into a Bible verse, diagram that bad boy. Remember that? You never thought it would have any sort of application? Diagram your sentence. It always causes you to go, oh, well, look at that prepositional phrase dropping in there. What is that really trying to focus on? Diagramming a sentence can be very helpful. Figures of speech, very important. Simile, a comparison of two things, like or as. You are like whitewashed tombs. That's colorful language. Metaphors, a comparison introduced by a be verb. You are the salt of the earth. There's a difference between hyperbole and overstatement, which is worth noting. Hyperbole is just a huge exaggeration, deliberate exaggeration. Something impossible to fulfill. Take that beam out of your eye. Can you even put a beam in your eye? That's hyperbole, and it gives it a smack, doesn't it? Compared to an overstatement. Forgive 70 times 7. That's an exaggeration that some people think could be imagined. You know, okay, 490 times, I'll keep a little pocket calculator, and we'll... No, that's not his point, but it's not hyperbole, though, either, is it? You can do that. You can forgive all the time. Look for irony, personification, anthropomorphisms, God talking, using our language like a man, sarcasm, one of my favorite things to observe. Look for it, 2 Corinthians loaded. And then be asking three big questions as you go. What is the text saying about God? What is the text saying about man? What is the text saying about Christ and salvation? Those are good questions to be... Remember, there's an art, there's a science. You got all these things floating around in your noggin. And the more you do it, the more you're going to be grabbing from all of these little facts that you've been getting. Now, before we get into more things to observe, let us go back and see what we've learned about our table. Any other observations?
It was made well, like overmade it. The base was, or the bottom of it, the bottom 4 inches, were assembled after the rest of it. This was routed. The bottom was assembled. It was routed, but it was routed separately than when the bottom was assembled. It was made, and not of posts, it was made of boards that were assembled together. The top was not made of one solid piece, whereas you could have just taken all the way to the outside and just routed the actual edge of the board. They instead left it flush, and then they used a pneumatic air gun to add pieces to the side to add a decorative edge. It's well made.
All right. So just by looking at it longer, you start... I didn't notice this. I mean, I can see when you point it out, it's like, oh, he's right. They did have to bang that in there. Okay, thank you very much. Now, we could keep going with this, couldn't we? Up front, we have three equal size squares. It appears that they're the same size as what's on the side, and it matches in the back. Now, you get up underneath and look at it, and you're going to see how the thing is actually assembled. I presume there have to be some sort of screws and bolts in there. What kind are they? Do they all match? Are they different types? Are they different styles? How did they get in there? All I'm doing is looking at this thing. I can even touch. This thing is made well. This thing is like a rock. Is that Charlie who made it? Yeah. Well done. I should have had you up here. That would have really... Okay, what are we missing in here? Anything?
We can't remember that.
Oh, you got to love the church. Just loving one another. All right, let's keep looking at some things. Inclusios. Look for inclusios. This is, believe it or not, this is... I wrote a book because of an inclusio. An inclusio is a bookend. You read John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. And I was reading through John 14, and I noticed that Jesus kept saying things like, don't worry, let your heart be calmed, don't panic over this. And then you get to the very end of John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace in the world. You have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So between John 14:1 and John 16:33, everything in between, it's about you having peace. It is about you having comfort. It is about you not being concerned and fidgety about tomorrow. Jesus does an inclusio. There's another one, for instance, I remember hearing a John MacArthur sermon. Magnificent. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Then you go to the end of verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. See what Paul did? Don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Everything in between is how to not lose heart. That helps you. Now, this gets tricky, remember? We don't want to interpret the Bible with more knowledge than the original audience did. That's tricky for us because we know more than the original audience. We've got this whole book assembled. We've seen the arc of Scripture and how the meta-narrative is about one subject, Jesus Christ. We understand typology. We understand covenants and a new covenant and what it actually looks like. We've seen the fulfillment in Jesus. We know all of that stuff. And we want to keep it there. But we want to make sure, though, that we're striving to understand the text initially the way that the original audience did. So, once again, our order of observation. Observe your text. Observe verses around your text. Observe other texts that talk about your subject. Then consult other sources like commentaries, dictionaries, lexicons, concordances. In other words, do the tilling of the soil yourself. Don't run to a commentary first. Last thing you should take a look at. You get in there yourself. And then see how you do compared to the commentator. So step one, observation. We're going to do that with Romans 12, 1 through 2. You might want to open up your Bible now to Romans 12, 1 through 2. And we're going to observe the text. And as we do that, I'm remembering Rome is the capital of the empire. We're in a time of persecution for believers. Paul hadn't been there, but he wanted to be there. Romans is the theological magnum opus of Paul. It's written to the church. Who's the church? We are, just like they were. So this is written pretty directly to us, isn't it? Theologically rich. This is a theological gem. I'm thinking, okay, I want to read Romans 12, 1 through 2, but what is Romans 1 through 11 about? Romans 1 through 11 is about theology. It's about the gospel specifically, law, grace, justification, sanctification. He is just over and over again explaining to us in intricate detail the judicial nature of the cross and salvation. I want to remember that has been his big push. And then we get to our verse, Romans 12, 1. Therefore, it's going to help me to understand the therefore because I remember, okay, so here's what we've got. We've got one of those pivots. We've got one of those turns. We move from theology to application in Romans 12 through 16 because of our therefore. So what do I want to do when I read Romans 12, 1 through 2? Here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to start by reading Romans 12, 1. I want to back up a little bit. And I want to start a little bit, start a paragraph or two before. It'll just kind of ramp you up to your text to let you know where the author is aiming. So let's start with Romans 11:33. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor or who has given to them that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. By the way, just wisdom and knowledge. Could have picked one of those words, picked two. So he wants you to stop and consider that, how wide God's knowledge is. Wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him, a list, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, do you feel that? He just gave you that. This is who your God is. This is what he has done for you. He has given, and you can't pay him back. That is how magnanimous he is. Therefore, now he launches into our scripture. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's our text. It's frequently good to read the verses after also. But we're going to stop right there, and I'm going to stop talking, and we're going to take the next 3 to 5 minutes for you to observe the text and write down your observations. Go. If we locked you in a room for another 30 minutes, your list would grow. The more you stare at a text, you've got your notes. Let me share with you, I probably observed this text for about 15 minutes, so I've got an advantage on you, but I'll share with you now my observations. Let's see if we all caught the same stuff together, shall we? So this is my list of observations. We see a transition from theology to application, from doctrine to duty. And we see that, by the way, regularly in Paul's epistles, don't we? You get the, here's the theology about Jesus. Now do this. That tells me a lot, doesn't it? What's my motivation for doing this that I'm now being, this is the first imperative, I believe, that we have regarding theological application in Romans. All of it is based on what preceded it. And Paul does that so that our motivation is not to earn salvation, but because salvation has been earned for us. What's the therefore, therefore? And I think the therefore is there to really, he's now just bringing this to a head. So I think it isn't just the preceding few verses that he's saying, therefore. I think those preceding verses were summaries of everything that preceded it in Romans 1 through 11. But I think it's the whole shebang. Romans 1 through, therefore. There's four imperatives. Did you see those? Did you notice that there were three commands in two short verses? Urge you. Present your bodies, which, by the way, is plural. So he's not just talking to me, he's talking to us. Present your bodies. Do not be conformed. Be transformed. That's a lot of commands in a couple of verses, isn't it? The word urge, very strong language. And this is not an urging because I say so. Therefore, I'm urging you to do this and be about this business. I went to a commentary, not commentary, but to a dictionary to look up the word urge. The word urge is stronger than a mere request. Like, why don't you go away and think about it? But different from a command with sanctions, do this or else. It means to exhort or appeal. John Stott reminds us that in spite of our newness in Christ, holiness is neither automatic nor inevitable. All right, so that's the word urge. Got a little more meaning to the word urge. Very strong. What mercies of God are in view here? Remember our verse? By the mercies of God, what mercies are we talking about? Well, the preceding 11 chapters, those mercies. I see that it's in a present tense. I am urging you. In other words, it's not, I'm just going to punctiliar one time. I am urging you for all time. This is what you're supposed to be doing. This is an ongoing command to you to do those four imperatives. I saw something interesting in living sacrifice. Did you catch that? Living dead thing. Be a living killed thing. That's colorful language. Dying to old self. It's a striking word picture. An act of worship. What is an act of worship? Our lives. Let your lives be an act of worship. So worship isn't just Sunday morning. It truly is every second of every day for us. This really brings a rich meaning to life, doesn't it? When you get out of bed in the morning and maybe you're just a little bit weary for the day. Lord, I am doing this for you because I love you. That's suddenly different, and that's what Paul is asking us to do. Worship God all day, every day, with your bodies. There's another, with my bodies, why didn't he say my mind? He's trying to say the totality of you. Now, God wants all of it. He wants will and mind, emotions, thoughts, everything about you, where your feet go, where your hands work and what they work on. All of your body is to be a living sacrifice, an act of worship. I saw a conjunction and but contrast. We are transformed through the mind and word. Did you catch that? How are we transformed? He tells us, the renewing of your mind through the word of God. We're not to follow the world or the world's methods. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So whatever the world tells you, whatever Oprah says, whatever, well, I'll just say Joel Osteen, he's of the world, whatever the latest mindfulness or yoga says, that's not what you want. You want your mind renewed through the word. So that appears to be a purpose clause. So that you may prove. So your act of worship has some meaning to it. So that the will of God, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is seen and it's on display. God's will is a list. Good, acceptable, perfect. That's emphasizing how good his will is. We're told to bring this about. I'm thinking to myself, all right, so I'm supposed to be transforming my mind. Wait a second, aren't there other Bible verses that say, I really can't do that, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit? So I've got this tension going on. I'm supposed to be transforming my mind, but I'm thinking that there's other verses that say, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms my brain. So I suddenly start realizing there's a synergistic effort and not a monergistic thing that's happening. I just don't let go and let God. I participate. I'm in this. I work really hard, but it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Other verses you can look up on the same subject, but we're not going to do that right now. Those are my observations. How did we compare? Do you have some of those? Now, again, take 20 more minutes. We'd come up with a longer list than even that. That's step one of the interpretive process. Observation. Let's get through interpretation now, shall we? Step two, interpretation. We're finally actually going to interpret the verse. And we want to be a little bit careful here because we're basically going to take what we see and just slightly rewrite it. We're interpreting it. To interpret it isn't just to repeat exactly what the text says. We're actually going to interpret it, and you'll see that come to life. So I understand the grammar and the syntax. I use dictionaries. I use lexical aids. I consider language. How was the word used at that time? I consider time. Remember, we're crossing a river here. We can't impose our scientific or historical knowledge on their understanding of the text. Would they have gotten that thought? Remember the genre? Remember, Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Scripture always interprets Scripture. And we interpret the unclear in light of the clear. So, Romans 12, 1 through 2. I want to take it, and it's as if I'm asking you to paraphrase it accurately and not miss anything as you go. So if you just read to me Romans 12, 1 through 2, and then looked up and said, let me tell you what Paul is saying there. That's what we're doing right now. And that's what I want you to do right now. I'll give you 2 minutes. Write down your interpretation of Romans 12, 1 through 2. You don't have to wildly change the verse because sometimes it's just pretty clear and you don't need to embellish on it. But give it to me in your own words. What is the text saying? What does that text mean? All right, I lied, not 2 minutes. Here's what I wrote down for an interpretation. See if you hear the difference. Therefore, we remember our verse. This is what I wrote down. We are commanded to not be like the world, but to worship God with our whole lives, with changed thinking, by renewing our mind through knowledge of what he has done. That's my interpretation of the verse. What did yours sound like? Now, not exactly what he said, but I was interpreting the verse for Paul. And that's what we must do. That's step number two. We've just interpreted the verse. Okay, I observed the thing. I see all this stuff in there. This is what Paul is after. Now, I got this. Here's my summary of what Paul is after inside of the text. Now, I want to come up with the principle. Now, we're going to cross the principalizing bridge, and we've got to build that bridge, remembering our time, our covenant, our language situation, etc. Here are some rules for writing the principle, because remember, observation, interpretation, principalization, and hopefully we'll get to application. History and culture. Apply what you learned about the history and culture before you principalize the text. Because the principle needs to be for both them and us. If we write a principle that doesn't apply to the first century audience, we got it wrong. It's got to apply to both of us. Setting. What's their setting, the original audience setting versus ours? Time. I got to remember all sorts of things about time, the thousands of years that have passed, church history. I want to remember it and at the same time kind of forget it. The art and science. Language. Does the word mean something different today? I want to look for those things. Covenant. Is this Old Testament or New Testament? Remember, the cross makes a massive difference. This is why prosperity preachers get away with murder. It's because the cross, all of those given, the cup flowing over and the storehouses, the prosperity people love those. Well, hold on a second. In the Old Testament, it was more about physical prosperity. It was that Mosaic covenant. New Testament, it's all spiritual. God blesses us so much more richly than stuff. Full barns are nice. Having the fullness of Christ, that's better. The cross makes a difference. The principle must be timeless. So it shouldn't be connected to the next election. I want a general principle on this. I don't want it culturally bound. If the original audience would not have understood or accepted my principle, then I have got it wrong. With all of those thoughts in mind, I can write a principle in a single sentence. This is not an interpretation as much as it is the point of the verse, the command or the purpose or the rule that is being laid down. So here's what I wrote down for a principle. Observation, interpretation. Here's my principle now. Christians are not worldly, but are supposed to worship God every minute of the day by having a changed mind and a changed life because of what Jesus has done for us. Did you hear the difference? This has a little bit more of a directive toward us. And it's quite broad, isn't it? And that's why we've been given this book that we've been given. We get these huge stories and this wonderful different types of literature and intriguing events going on. Now take that information and apply it. And it will apply to, this verse applies to everybody in this room differently. Same principle, but how you live out your life of worship is going to be different. So that was my principalization. I want to then jump to my application. Oh boy. Here's the three big rules. Be specific. We don't understand the verse differently than the original audience. Three, we know more than the original audience. We're finding that balance again. All right? There's categories of application. I'm looking at a specific command. Is this a prohibition? Is this a cultural issue? Is it something specific that doesn't apply to us? Principles. I'm looking for principles and how to apply them now. I'm looking for things that might be adiaphoron, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by God. So I want to make sure that I understand that there might be some liberty with the commandment. I'm looking at all of those things. Remember, if the original audience wouldn't buy into it, then we've got the wrong application. So here's my application of Romans 12, 1 through 2. If I want to worship God all the time, I must die to self in light of what he has done in Christ and continually have a transformed mind through the study of God's word. That's an application. I got to study God's word I get from this. I've got to remember my life is an act of worship. Potential questions. Why should you sacrifice your whole life for Christ? By the way, this is... Ask questions of the text, based on the text. This one alone, why should I sacrifice my whole life to Christ? Therefore, all that stuff, therefore, what is worship? It's more than singing. Does worship lead to transformation? What role do emotions play in this process? I want to be different. Where do emotions fit? Well, our emotions need to be informed by the Word of God, what am I putting into my mind? Am I really worshiping all day? Does my life look like an act of worship to people who are watching? What parts of my body are slow to be transformed, and why? How much time do I spend each day being transformed? When I'm not behaving rightly, what's my problem? Just think about this for a moment. This has total application today. Something's not going right. You're behaving badly. You're in this sin. Why? Maybe it's because my mind isn't being renewed. Maybe it's because I'm not in the Word of God as much as I need to be. Those are questions. And that's the four-step interpretive process. Now, you're going to be spending more time on observation than all the rest. But that, did you hear how we went from Paul's saying to observing it, interpreting it, coming up with a general principle, and then applying it? That is the four-step interpretive process. Now, it took us about a half an hour to do that with this verse, give or take. What we're going to do next week is we're going to spend time in the Old Testament, because that's a bigger bridge we've got to cross, much more difficult because of the Old versus New Covenant. And then the week after that, we're going to be doing more New Testament verses, and you will see how we're going to pick up the speed, because right now you're going, great, I will never get through a chapter in the Bible again. This is throwing off my reading plan. You will get much faster at this, and that's what we'll see in the weeks ahead. All right, let's pray and go. Father, thank you very much for all of your mercies, for all of the things that you have done for us in Christ. We cannot return to you what you deserve. You have given us everything in Christ. Please help us to remember that this week and forever for the rest of our lives. Help us to be in the Word so that our minds can be transformed, so that the world can see that your will is indeed good and acceptable and perfect. In Jesus' name, amen.